simply this: three responses to Christ. Three responses to Christ. And as we go through this today, it is my prayer that God would speak to us and that we would respond in an appropriate way to His Word, but most importantly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray again before we jump in. And as I pray, I would ask you to pray that God would speak to you and that as He speaks, you would listen. God, we thank you again for this time that we can gather today. God, we thank you for the songs that we've sung. We thank you that your mercy is more and that your mercy for us was displayed on the cross as you poured out your wrath upon your Son. God, we thank you for the truths that are foundational to our Christian lives. And God, I pray this morning that as we look to this text today, that you would work in our hearts, God, as you see fit. I pray that you draw us closer to your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would make us more like him as you work in our hearts through your Word and through your Spirit. God, help us today to receive this as truth. Help us to apply it, and then help us to live it out in the world that you have called us to live in until you call us home. Thank you again for all that you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over the past 20 years or so, the responses of people to world-shaping events have become more visible with the advancements of things like social media. Prior to this, when a world-shaping event took place, it took a while for news to spread, and you only would understand the news if you were watching maybe the TV or you read a newspaper. But nowadays, it seems like as soon as something happens, we can hear about it and we can see live footage of it taking place, not just on our TV sets, but on our phones that we carry around in our pockets. It seems like in years gone by, when there was something to be protested or rallied around or marched against, it would have taken place in very localized ways. But nowadays, it seems like those things take place on a daily basis, and we can participate in them from our couch. Responses to big events are interesting. Some people feel they need to share their opinions about everything. You ever met somebody like that? Go ahead and raise your hand. You might be one of those people. My wife says I share too much. I said, I share what's pertinent for people to know. And that's everything. So some people share their opinions about everything. Other people bottle up their emotions, taking a more private route to deal with the things that are going on in this world. And as we think about responses to big things, the passage that we're in today gives us some insight into three groups of people who had different responses that are visible to us through the Scriptures. While this text is a story about something that took place over 2,000 years ago, the reality is these three groups of people still exist today. And as we think about major world events, we understand that they can be very polarizing, can't they? They can draw people to one place or another. And the same is in reality true about the person of Jesus Christ. When he walked this earth, he had a polarizing personality. There weren't many people who were lukewarm about Jesus. They either loved him with their whole heart and passionately gave themselves to him, or they despised him with their whole heart, and they wanted to see him wiped off the face of the earth. And so as Christ walked this earth, we understand through Mark's gospel that he drew crowds of people to him. And everyone in the crowd had a choice to make of how they would view and respond to Jesus. As we go through this text today, I hope that we'll take the time to look into our own hearts and examine what our true response is to the person of Jesus Christ. The big idea is very simple this morning, and I hope it'll stick in your mind. It's simply this: when Christ is examined, a response is demanded. When Christ is examined, a response is demanded. As I said, the three groups that we'll look at today are indeed still present in our day and age. And our responsibility is not to determine which group other people are in. We're very good at that, I know. But our responsibility is to examine our own lives and to see where we land when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. Mark's account of this story is really like a flashback. The brunt of this does not actually occur after the teaching of the Mount of Olives that we saw in Mark 13, but most tend to believe that it's actually something that took place when they first came to Bethany back in chapter 11. There's disagreements about this. I read probably seven commentaries a week when I prepare for a message, and those commentaries were split. You say, how do you split seven equally? Well, one of them said, I just don't know. And so that's how you split seven equally. But there's a lot of debate over when this took place. And we get ourselves in trouble when we focus on the details of the narrative rather than the person of the narrative. And so we're going to talk about a woman today who sacrificed and gave much to Jesus. Many believe this was Mary, the Mary of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I'm going to get into that this morning as to why I think this fits with that being her as well. Other people say it wasn't Mary. But understand, church, it's not about Mary. It's about Christ. And the heart that she, this woman, had towards him as she gave what was so precious to her in order to honor him. We said at the beginning of Mark that Mark didn't always put things in a chronological order, and I believe that this is one of those scenarios. He set it up to reveal to us the different responses that people had to Christ or for Christ. And I pray this morning that we will judge our own response, that we'll examine our own lives to see how we are acting towards this Jesus who is indeed the Savior of the world. We'll see three groups this morning. And the first one is group one. And they are afraid that Jesus is going to take away what they had worked hard to get. They're afraid that Jesus is going to take away what they had worked hard to get. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, the Bible says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. It's significant that they said, not on a feast day, and it wasn't because they wanted to honor the one whom the feast was for, but they said not on a feast day because they didn't want to lose any traction or lose any ground in the eyes of the people. And so group one, the first response is the people who are afraid that Jesus is going to take away what they had worked hard to get. The prophecies about a coming Messiah were plentiful. The things that the Messiah would do had been foretold all throughout the Old Testament. The way in which he would have been born was made known through the prophet Isaiah. And as Christ walked the earth, he filled those prophecies over and over again. The way that he taught, the miracles that he performed, the way that he treated people, the words that he spoke were a direct sign that he was indeed the Savior of the world. And as Christ walked the earth, we understand that from the very early parts of his ministry, there were many people who flocked to him, loving him, but there were also many people who disdained him. They despised him, they detested him, and they wanted to do away with him because he was a threat to what they had been a part of for years and years and years. These people were threatened that those around them, those that they lorded over, would begin to pledge their allegiance not to the scribes or the Pharisees or the Herodians, but they would pledge their allegiance to Christ, and in doing so, they would strip these who were in power of their power, and they would cause them to be abased in the eye of the public. As we read verses 1 and 2, we find that the hearts of these people, specifically here the chief priests and the scribes, was to do away with Christ. They wanted to do it in a way that would not damage their reputation. They wanted to do it in a way that it wouldn't catch the public eye. And the chief priests and the scribes were working together along with other political groups to make sure that this Jesus was done away with. So what do they say? In verse number 1, again, it says that they sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. What does that mean, to take him by craft? It doesn't mean they were going to have a craft fair and make this quilted blanket and wrap Jesus in it and take him away. What does it mean? It means that they wanted to do it in a stealthy way. They wanted to do it in a way where nobody would understand what happened. They wanted to do it in a way that would cause people to say, Jesus was here and now he's gone. They wanted to do it in a way that would fly under the radar. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. These people that they ruled over, these people that they were supposedly leading, they were fearful of them. And so their plan was to get rid of Jesus by means that other people would not know about, so they could continue to rule and reign in the way that they desired to do so. They were waiting for the right time. They were waiting to fulfill the desires of their hearts. They were waiting to finally get him. They were waiting to put to silence this man who had regularly called them out by his words and by his actions. And as we compare Christ and these evil men, we understand that there are absolutely no similarities between these two groups of people. These men were leading by fear. Christ was leading by love. These men were in it for what they could get. Christ was in it for what he could give. These men had selfish ambitions, and everything that Christ did was selfless. And so they could not be any more different. And that's what caused the anger to rise up within these men, because Christ was appealing. Until Christ came along, these men didn't have to be appealing. They could rule by force. But when Christ came along, they saw something different, and the people appreciated it. The people loved it, and so they began to flock to Christ. And these men said, we have to get away, get him away from here. If you remember back to the early part of Christ's ministry, after Jesus had performed his first few miracles, this is what Mark records for us in Mark 3:6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And here we are in Mark chapter 14. Roughly 3 years later, and what is their desire? To destroy this Jesus. To get rid of him. To take him by craft. And to ultimately put him to death. Their desire was not known by the public, but Christ knew their desire. Their desire was not broadcast in the papers or on the social media streams, but Christ knew their desire. And Christ spoke often of his death, saying that I would die, I would be buried, and I would rise again. And as the days go on and as the years march by, we see how these things come together perfectly for the plan of God to be fulfilled in a way that mankind could not have planned. They wanted to do it not on a feast day. Well, when did Jesus die? On the greatest of feast days. They wanted to do it in private. And when did Jesus, or how did Jesus die? In a very public manner. And so, well, while they're saying this is what we're going to do, God is saying, no, this is what's going to happen. And while they didn't want it to be made known what they did, God said it's going to be very public, and I will use your evil desires to fulfill my perfect plan in having Jesus die on the cross to be the Savior of the world. These evil men were afraid. They were afraid of what they were going to lose. They were afraid that Christ was going to take something from them. And I would submit to you today that that is still a reason why many people don't come to Christ. If I come to Christ, then I'll have to give up X, Y, and Z. If I come to Christ, then my life will have to change in this way. If I come to Christ, then I'll have to let go of certain things. And that's what these men did not want to do. They wanted the power. They wanted the control. They wanted the notoriety of the people. They wanted the praise of men. In order to recognize that Christ truly was the Savior of the world, they would indeed have to give up those very things. And so instead of bowing to his authority, they said, we'll move by our own authority and just simply get rid of this man who is a threat to our lives. Have you ever talked to somebody like that before? They thought Christ was a threat? You see, and what these guys were misunderstanding is that while they thought Christ was a threat, in reality, Christ was the very thing they needed. While they thought they were controlling their lives and they had a plan and it was working out to their benefit and their good, the reality is God would look on them and say, your plan is leading you to destruction in this life and in the life to come. And John 10:10, our verse of the week, I didn't choose it, fits very well with this passage, because they had to believe the lie that the thief was saying. The thief says, I'll give you life. And Christ will take life from you. But Christ says, I have come to give you life. Abundant life here and now. Abundant life in the life to come as you spend your eternity with me. But these men would have no part in it. So they planned. They planned on how they might take him by craft and put him to death. These men were fearful. They were angry. And they would do anything to get rid of Christ, as we'll see in the coming chapters. And as we look on these men this morning, I would ask you to look in your heart. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You say, well, my lifestyle will have to change. And the truth is, your lifestyle will change, but it'll be out of joy, not out of duty. When Christ comes in and reigns in your life, he puts the pieces of the puzzle together in a way that actually makes sense. No longer are you the one who's trying to figure things out, but Christ will reveal that he has figured things out. And so while it is true, we do have to give up certain things in coming to Christ, the reality is also true that we gain much more than we could ever give up. And he causes us to be fulfilled in ways that we could never be fulfilled without him. And so don't let fear keep you from coming to Christ this morning. But bow in his presence and humbly admit your need of a Savior, that you are a sinner who is on your way to an eternity separated from God, and admit that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Come to him by faith. And you'll see very quickly how he can strip you of those fears and give you peace in your life like you've never experienced before. So group one this morning, they were afraid that Jesus was going to take away what they had worked hard to get. And what the religious groups misunderstood is that all the things that they were doing religiously and ritually were in actuality pointing to the one who was in their presence, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Moving on, the second group that we see is actually in the end of the text. Group two could be described like this. They're angry that Jesus won't give them what they want. Group one is afraid that Jesus is going to take away what they had. Group two is angry that Jesus won't give them what they want. In verses 10 and 11, the Bible says this, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. In verse 1, they were planning how they could take him by craft. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, this man comes to them and says, hey, I will bring you to where Jesus is going to be so you can take him when there's not crowds around. I'll bring you to where he's going to be, and I'll allow you to take him by force. This man that you have desired to get rid of, I will lead you to him. But why did Judas do this? Certainly he was chosen by Christ as one of the 12 disciples, but we understand through the scriptures that Christ knew all along that there was one in the group who would betray him. And so could it have been God's plan to bring Judas in so this plan from eternity past could be unfolded, that the Savior would go to the cross? I certainly think that's a great possibility, because even the Old Testament speaks of this reality in Psalm 41, that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, one whom he shared bread with. So to say all of this was coming together coincidentally would be a huge mistake. For God was bringing these things together so that his son could go to the cross to be the Savior of the world. So group two, they're angry that Jesus won't give them what they want. Have you ever had unmet expectations? If you've ever worked a job, or you've ever been married, or you've ever had kids, I can say yes, you've had unmet expectations. Maybe you're here today and you're like, man, I was hoping he was going to do better than this. This is unmet expectations. We all understand what that's like, right? We all understand what it's like to hope for something and then have that thing we'd hope for not become a reality. We all understand what it is to build in our mind something up only to be let down because it doesn't quite meet what we thought it was going to be. And that's exactly what Judas is like here. Certainly, he was chosen by Christ, but if you read through the scriptures, it's an interesting relationship that Jesus and Judas have. You never see Judas call Jesus Lord, only Rabbi. You never see Judas and Jesus have much personal interaction. He's always just a part of the group. You never see Judas doing great things like the other men were doing, at least not specifically by name. And it seems, though Judas may have come initially with hopeful desires, with hopeful expectations of what was going to be, it appears that as time went on, Judas got disillusioned with the whole thing. This isn't working out. I'm not getting what I wanted. It's not coming to pass the way that I hoped it would pass. And one of the things that I despise in Christianity is this phrase of try Jesus. Why do I despise it? Because it's banking on your expectations to become a reality before you'll actually bow to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Judas came to Jesus, and he said, I'm going to give this a try. I've tried other things. My life isn't going the way I've wanted it to. I'll take a break from my normal job, and I'll attach myself to this rabbi to see if I can better myself, to see if I can get position or prestige. And in reality, he's no better than the scribes and the chief priests that we saw in verses 1 and 2. He's no better than the Pharisees. He's in it for himself. And when things started to go awry, when Jesus began to speak over and over again about this idea that he would die and rise again, when Jesus taught them continually about being servants, not about being leaders, as he taught them about ministering to those in need, not gaining from those who could give to them, Judas began to be disgruntled with this whole Jesus thing. And when Jesus revealed that his kingdom would not be on this earth immediately, Judas said, I got to find a way out. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I'd hoped for. He tried Jesus, and he put his expectations on the person of Christ to give him what he wanted. And when Jesus didn't make his return become a reality, Judas said, I'm done. And so why do I hate this phrase, try Jesus? It's a popular phrase. Why do I hate it? Because we're building people up in their minds to think that they get to control Jesus, that Jesus has to give them what they want, that Jesus is there to meet all their needs, all their expectations, all their wants, and all their desires. And when Jesus doesn't do the things that they think Jesus should do, what do they say? I'm out. I'm gone. And that's exactly what is going on here with Judas. In a few weeks, we'll continue on in this passage. And we'll see at the Last Supper how Christ calls Judas out. He says that there's one that's going to betray me. It's one who eats dinner with me. It's one who I've called friend. And we understand that from that dinner, Judas goes out and he meets with these evil men. And he sells Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. He leads them to the place where Jesus would be. But you know what Christ says about Judas in that passage? That it would have been better for this man to have never been born. Those are harsh words. Is Christ saying he didn't love him? No, to the end, Christ says that he loves him. When Judas comes into the garden and he betrays Jesus with a kiss, Christ still calls him friend. Remember, at that Last Supper, who was it that washed even Judas's feet? It was none other than Christ. And while Judas wasn't getting what he wanted, the whole time Jesus was pointing Judas to what he needed, but Judas rejected it because it wasn't meeting his expectations. And while the first group of people look at Jesus and they're angry because Jesus is a threat to everything they have built up, this second group of people look at Jesus and they say, I'm angry with Jesus because he's not giving me what I want. Friend, and if we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then we should with great joy receive what he gives us, understanding that as God, what he gives us is actually handpicked for us. So no, Judas wasn't ever going to sit on a throne on an earthly kingdom while Christ was there on the earth at this time. But that's what Judas wanted. No, Judas wasn't going to get rich off of these people that they were ministering to. That's what Judas wanted. No, he wouldn't have been applauded. Yes, he would have had to go into hiding. No, he wouldn't have had all his expectations met. And when he realized this, he began to be angry and filled with discontentment. And he walked away from Jesus. Unfortunately, there are many people who will make a false profession of faith, thinking in some way that that causes Christ to then become their genie in a bottle. I tell people every time they get saved, if you trust Christ, your life is probably going to get harder than it is going to get better. You're going to face more challenges. The road is going to be rocky. But guess what? Now you have somebody to walk that path with you. Now you have a Savior who will stick closer to you than a brother. And though you won't understand everything you go through, you'll have somebody who will be able to give you peace in the midst of the storm, just as he did for the disciples as they were in the midst of the sea. So don't come to Jesus thinking he's going to give you everything you want. But do come to Jesus with this expectation that he will give you everything you need. That he will be your Savior, both in this life and in the life to come. And so Judas, as he heard the words of Christ, as he saw what takes place in this account, it caused him to become more disgruntled, more angry, more upset. And so he determined, now is the time for me to get out of here. But before I get out, I want to get what's mine. And so he went and sold the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. What is it that sparked this in Judas? Well, as we understand the passage that's to come, the text that's to come, it was because this woman, who I believe is Mary, poured out an ointment on Jesus that was worth a year's salary. Judas, when he saw that, began to get disgruntled and say, why was not this sold and given to the poor? And it sounds honorable, doesn't it? But Jesus reveals to us that he knew the thoughts and intents of Judas's heart. He didn't care about the money going to the poor. He only cared about the money because he's the one who held the bag. He was the treasurer. Uh-oh, Delbert. He was the one who was responsible and very likely the very one who was taking advantage of the money that came in. So Judas's intentions were never pure. And when he saw Jesus give praise to this woman for the thing that she did, Judas said, I've had enough. I'm the one who should be honored. I'm the one who should be elevated. I'm the one whose opinion should be listened to. I'm the one who should be made much of. And doesn't that remind you of the words of Satan before he fell from heaven? I. And here Judas was, standing before the Savior as he's being worshipped. And he's disgruntled over this act of worship that this woman was doing to the one who would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He had unmet expectations. And I think it's important for us to understand that in our relationship with Christ, unmet expectations are not Christ's fault, they're our fault. Unmet expectations, it's not something that God has said, hey, you just tell me what you want and I'll do it in your time frame. No, that's not what he says at all. He does say he'll give us what we want if we pray in accordance to his will. But Judas wasn't praying in accordance to God's will. He was praying in accordance to his own desires. And when his expectations were unmet, he became angry and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The final group, group number three, is described by this. They understand that Christ is a precious treasure who is worthy of all they can give. In verses 1 and 2, we see the chief priests and the scribes desiring to take Jesus by craft, to kill him, to put him to death. In verses 10 and 11, we see Judas, who had had enough because Jesus wasn't giving him what he wanted, so he went and sought how he might betray Jesus to these men who had these evil desires. And then in the middle, we see this beautiful account of a woman who understood that though Christ wasn't everything she thought he might be, he was indeed everything she needed. And when she recognized the value of the Savior, when she understood the teachings that he had given, that he would go to the cross, that he would die for the sins of the world, Something within her then compelled her to give everything she had of value back to him. Why? Because she understood he was the only one who deserved it. And so while group one was afraid of Jesus, and while group two was angry with Jesus, group number three are the faithful worshipers who understand that they deserve nothing but hell, and yet Christ has offered to all who will put their faith in him eternal life. What does the text say? Verse number three, and in being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, well, who is Simon the leper? We don't really know. Some say that he was the husband of Martha. That's why they were in the house at this time and she was serving. Some say that it was Mary and Martha and Lazarus's dad. I think that'd be pretty cool. Their dad, who had leprosy, who would have likely been healed by Jesus, now was able to have Jesus in his home as a guest and serve him a meal. Some say that he was just a close friend. But again, the reality is we don't know who Simon the leper was. We know this is a different account than the Luke 7 because that Simon was a Pharisee. We know that Mary that came was a sinful woman. But this Mary was different. So they're in the house in Bethany, the place that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, the place that Jesus came in Mark chapter 11. And as they're there, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment. Now that doesn't sound very significant, but friend, it is hugely significant. This alabaster box was a whitish translucent box that was of great value by itself, and it was filled with spikenard, or pure nard, which comes from India at the base of the Himalayas. And this perfume, this ointment, was used for a couple of different reasons. One, to be used as a dowry when a woman was getting married. But secondly, to be used to anoint the body of one who was dead. This ointment was worth a year's wages, over 300 pence. And here comes this woman in carrying this very precious box. And the Bible says that she broke it and she poured it on his head. The thing about these boxes of ointment is once they were broken, it was over with. You couldn't break it and take a little out. You broke it and the whole thing poured out. So as this woman, this Mary, understands that Jesus is there and she thinks of what she can give to the Savior, what she can give that would show her loyalty to him, what she could give that would show that she understood his worth. She thought of the greatest thing that she could ever give, and she brings this box in, and she breaks it open, and she pours it down his head, and it runs down his body all over him. And if this isn't a sign of how Christ would be broken and poured out for the sins of the world, I don't know what is. And so her act is a prophetic act, pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Her act is a prophetic act saying that I'm anointing the one who is going to die. And some say, well, Mary wouldn't have known that. Friend, I think Mary had such a relationship with Christ that she very likely could have known that. Amen. That he was here. He was the Messiah. He was going to die. And while he was living, she wanted to do all that she could do to show her allegiance to him. So she brings this box. She breaks it open and she pours it on the head of her Savior. And Jesus even himself alludes to this, that she did this good work. In verse number 8, he says this, she has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. As Martha is serving, as the disciples are standing around, doesn't this ring a bell to another scenario where we find Mary at the feet of Jesus, faithfully worshiping, while others were distracted by what had to be done or what needed to be done or what they had prioritized? Here we find Mary again in the midst of a group of people saying, I'm going to do the best thing, which is worship my Savior. In verses 4 and 5, the disciples, led by Judas, began to be disgruntled over what was done. They murmured that this should have been given to the poor. In verse number 6, Jesus says, let her alone, or leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. He goes on in verse number 7 to say, "For ye have the poor always, with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always." Is Jesus speaking evil against the poor? No. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it mentions this same idea that when the poor are around, you should do what you can, serve the poor. But Jesus is saying, the poor are always going to be here. But I'm not always going to be here. She has chosen to do what's good, to anoint his body aforehand for the burying. And as her act, as her deed of worship was prophetic in nature, revealing the broken body of Christ, and revealing the fact that he was going to die, Christ also speaks a prophetic word about her as he goes on to say, "Wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her." Don't you think that made Judas a little upset? I want to be spoken of. I want to be made much of. I want people to look at me. And here's this woman anointing the head and the feet of her Savior, not looking for recognition, not looking for applause, not looking for people to say she did a good job or congratulate her or put pity upon her because she gave something of such great value. But here's this woman who very likely, as the room is filled with murmuring, is lost in her worship, not distracted by what's going on around her, but intently focused on the one who would die for her. And so while the first group was afraid and the second group was angry, the third group are those who understand that Christ is a priceless treasure who is worthy of all they can give. And as I read this, it reminded me of the scene that we saw in the end of Mark 12, where Jesus came in, or he was in the temple and he came to that part of the temple where they were giving their offerings. And who did they see there? The widow woman. And what did she do? She opened up her purse and realized she only had 2 coins left. And she gave both of those coins as an act of worship. She gave both of those coins recognizing that God is the one who would take care of her needs. And that's exactly what Mary was proclaiming here as she broke this box on her Savior and poured out that ointment of such great value. Do you know what this reminds us? That true worship holds nothing back. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do you know what happened to Mary as she walked with Christ? Her mind was renewed, and she said, "Everything I have to give is what I'm going to give." Why? Because my Savior is worth it. I wonder today, which group represents you? Maybe even as a believer, you're afraid that Jesus is going to take things from you. You're thinking to yourself, "I know there's a part of my life that I need to give up. I know there's a part of my life that I need to submit to him. I know there's a piece of me that I have not yet surrendered, but I just don't know what my life is going to be like if I actually move forward and do it." Friend, understand this. If you give it to Jesus, he can do much more than you could ever do. If you give it to Jesus with a heart of worship, he can fulfill you in ways that thing could never fulfill you. I wonder, will you give it to him? Will you allow the Spirit to break the fear inside of you? And will you wholeheartedly come to him and say, "Jesus, my life is yours"? Maybe you're here and you are a believer, but you're disgruntled with him because your expectations have not been met yet. Do you know what God owes us? Nothing. Do you know what God has freely given us? The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friend, I would ask you to take a look at your expectations, to take a look in the areas of your life where you've begun to be disgruntled or discontent in your Christian walk, and ask if it's a promise that Jesus has given that he hasn't fulfilled, or if it's an expectation that you've placed on Jesus that he never promised to meet, because those are two very different things. Very different things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if we seek his kingdom first, he will provide all our needs. And you know what I found? If I seek his kingdom first, oftentimes he gives me even more than I need. But it's not up to me to say, Jesus, this is what you owe me. It's my prerogative as a child of God, as one who's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, to say, God, whatever you give me, that's what I'll be content with. And then I would ask, are any of us like the third group? You can't be in the first and second group and be in the third group. And so I would ask, what's keeping us back from worshiping as Mary worshiped? Do we see Christ as the true treasure that he is? Do we see him as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world? Do we see him as the only one who could die and did die for our sins? Do we see him as God's precious son that he gave up on our behalf? Do we see him as the one that is worthy of our lives, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, not when we're in the car with the kids and we turn on K-Love, but every single day, do we see him as the only one who is worthy? Or have we elevated ourselves to say, yeah, I'm worthy of doing what I want? When Mary looked at the Savior, understanding that his time was coming to an end, as she connected the dots of what was going to happen to him, she said, I'm going to give him my all. And though this thing of great value had likely either been purchased by her or passed down from previous generations, Mary said, I'm going to give it all because Christ is worth it. Now, I'm not expecting you tonight to come back to church with your bottles of perfume and break them in here. Please don't do that. I've given some old ladies hugs sometimes, and I go home and got to wash that shirt 3 or 4 times to get that perfume on. I love hugs from little old ladies. But I would ask you to examine your heart, to ask yourself if you have the spirit of Mary. Have you become distracted? Or are you at his feet? Has life become so chaotic that you've placed everything on the same level? Understand this, friend. When Christ is at the same level as everything else, he's not where he deserves to be. I wonder today, will we commit to have our response be one of worship, where we understand that Christ is a priceless treasure who is worthy of all we can give? He's greater than any man. That's why he can be the Savior of men. His kingdom is not of this world, but he reigns over this world. He always does what is right, even if we don't understand it and if it doesn't make sense to us. He has a heart that's full of love. This is why he went to the cross for your sins and for mine. He will disappoint you if you come with your own set of preconceived ideas, but if you lay those things down, he'll show you that he's more than you ever expected he could be. The scribes and the chief priests wanted to do away with him. Little did they know they were falling right into the master plan. Judas was angered by him because he didn't deliver what Judas wanted in his carnal, fleshly, and sinful mind. But for Mary, this woman who understood his worth, she was willing to give it all. And I wonder today, what is our response? There's one more response that's not found in the text, and it's this. Many who hear of Christ would say something like this, well, I could never come to Christ because of what I've done. And so they walk away in hopelessness.
thinking that the Savior could never meet the need that they have. But can I ask you this question today? How many people who truly came to Christ in the Gospels did Christ say these words, "You're forgiven"? All who came. From the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, to the woman at the well, to the thief on the cross, every single one of those people received the forgiveness of Christ. And so if you're here today and you say, "I'm not afraid of Him. In fact, I admire Him. I want Him in my life. I'm not angry with Him. I'm angry with myself for what I've done." Understand this. If you come to Him with pureness of heart, the Bible says He will in no wise cast you out. So if your response has been one of fear, I would ask you to come to Him today and receive Him as the Savior that He is. But regardless of where we are in our Christian lives this morning, I would just simply ask you to think on this question: what is my response to Christ? You see, the thing about these responses is that they all had external elements. Didn't they? The chief priests and the scribes, theirs had an external element because they agreed with Judas. Judas's response had an external element because he went and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Mary's response to Jesus had an external element. She said, "I'm giving it all to Him." I wonder today, what will our response be? God, we thank You for this time that we can gather in Your house. We thank You for Your word, that it still works in ways, God, that we can't even comprehend. God, we thank You for this text of Scripture that outlines for us three different responses: the angry, the afraid, and the true worshiper. And God, I pray wherever we find ourselves today that by faith and through the power of Your Spirit, we would move to be the true worshiper. Help us to hold nothing back. Help us to give it all as we understand the true treasure that You are. God, help our lives to be worshipful in every area. We praise You, God, for what You've done. We pray that You'd work in our hearts as we sing one final song this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.